Father God, we thank you. You have been teaching us today that your hand is at work behind the scenes in our lives, the lives of people in the Scripture. And we're going to see that some more today in the passage we're going to study. Help us to have an increased awareness of all that you are and all that you do in us. And we just give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Every once in a while, someone will ask a telling question. And I can remember going to parties when I was going to college, and not parties, just a gathering at somebody's house, a few people, and they wanted to play a game. And they would, you know, start asking these questions, you know, just so you can get to know each other and ask some question about your past or something, and everybody had to share, and it was the way of getting to know each other. And I can remember one question was, you know, since we were all seminary students, it wasn't those crazy parties, you know, and somebody would, you know, and most of the questions had to do with your past or this or that or the other, but somebody said, asked this question, what is your favorite attribute of God? Now, think about that. I remember I was going to college, Bible college, and, you know, I was a freshman, and I remember sitting there, my first question, they're all beginning to answer the question, and I'm thinking, attribute, what's an attribute? You know, I wasn't even on the same page with them yet. It took me a little while. But that was a, you know, that's a good question. You know, when you think of the Lord, what is your favorite attribute? You know, is it perfect love or perfect justice or wisdom or his holiness and so on? I mean, how do you choose between all of that? You know, I mean, we sort of have an answer to some of the questions that people ask us. You know, the people ask you, you know, what is your favorite color? Mine is green. Purple. That's weird. No, I'm sorry. Purple's not weird. My favorite color is green, but I think it's God's favorite color, you know. Because everything is green, you know. Or what's your favorite food?
Fried chicken.
Yeah. Mine is sandwiches. I love sandwiches. Barbecue ribs. There you go. There's a lot of stuff. Or what's your favorite movie?
Oh, yeah.
The War Room. Yeah. Mine is Return to Me. So, you know, that's, you know. So there you go. We can all see that. Or what's your favorite football team? Mine are the Buckeyes and the Patriots, just so you know, two different levels there, you know, but you know, your preferences change over time, don't they? You know, because like your food preference, what's your favorite food? That sort of depends on the time of day and where I am and what I'm hungry for, you know. You know, this morning I had a donut and a bagel with some cream cheese and a banana, you know, that's better than fried okra any day of the week. You know, I won't touch that stuff. But, you know, we all have different favorites. I mean, and it changes over time, you know. If someone was, you know, I told you my favorite NFL team is the Patriots. But if you had asked me 35 years ago what my favorite NFL team, I would have said the Cowboys. You know, now, if you asked me what my favorite college team is, it is Ohio State. Since I was 2 minutes old. Born in Columbus, Ohio. Almost went inside of the stadium. So that will probably never change, you know. And I think sometimes when we look at our favorite attribute of God, that may change. That may be something that changes over time. Because there may be times when we're clinging to God's mercy like a drowning man with a life raft, you know. There may be times when we are overwhelmed with the sense of God's majesty, you know, and it's just overwhelming. The other times when his holiness overwhelms us and it leads us to recognition of our sin and repentance. And other times we just want to swim in the ocean of God's love. And sometimes when we see evil getting, just seeming to run away rampant and get away with it, we crave for God's justice. You know, all of that from that simple question: what is your favorite attribute of God? And without getting into the incorrect theological applications of it, when we look at this today, and the story we're looking at in Joseph, and what we were looking at with Esther in Sunday school, and just in the things that are happening in our lives, I think sometimes my favorite attribute of God, now what they call it theologically is the sovereignty of God. And they do some really crazy stuff with that. But when I think of that, I just think of the fact that I don't know, but He does. That I can trust Him. I know that no matter what happens in our country, no matter how bad it gets in our country and how bad it gets around the world, God is taking history to a place where Jesus Christ comes back. God is guiding it. Now, He's not involved in it. He's not involved in making people sin and do evil things. Evil is rampant in the world, and people make choices, and God doesn't violate anybody's will, make them do anything. But He is guiding history to a point where Jesus Christ is going to come back. And that He can be trusted. And that sovereignty means that I can trust Him. I can trust Him when I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know what is going to happen today. You know, we have our plans, but we really don't know. And sometimes my favorite attribute of God is just the fact that I can trust Him with tomorrow and know that. See, we've been asking these questions from the life of Joseph. We've asked, do you know where you were born or why you were born? Or do you know who you are? Or do you know, are you willing to wait for God? And although this question has come up, today the question is, how big is your God? How big is your God? Is He trustworthy? Can you trust Him with your future? See, and that's the idea. That's what we want to see. And that's what we want to look at. And that how big God is and how trustworthy He is shines on every page of Scripture. But in our story, as we look at Joseph, we get to chapter 41 in Genesis. And in chapter, 39 and 40, the chapter starts with him in prison and ends with him in prison. And it starts with him in prison and ends with him in prison. And stuff happens. He gets out it's terrible what goes happen. And he's been waiting. And there's a total time of his imprisonment from after he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape, put back into prison. There's a 7 or 8 year gap between that and what happens now. And if it was 8 years, 6 years into that, then we talk about what happened last week when he ran into the two guys in the prison, the cupbearer of Pharaoh and the baker of Pharaoh, and they have dreams, and he interprets their dreams, and he tells the baker, okay, you're going to die, and he tells the cupbearer, you're going to be released. And the cupbearer gets released, and he says, remember me, but the cupbearer goes back to serving Pharaoh and forgets him and never mentions him. And he's still in prison another 2 years. So he's been in prison, falsely accused for 8 years, and that was after a few years of being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and all the stuff that happened before that. If we ask what Joseph was doing in those 2 years, you can get all kinds of great theological answers that, how he prayed and he served and he tried to point others to God. And I don't doubt that that was true. But in one sense, it really doesn't matter what Joseph did every day. Because when you're in prison, every day takes on a dull, monotonous sameness. And Joseph is just waiting. He's just waiting. He has no idea what's going to happen. He has no idea if he'll ever get out of jail. I know he probably remembers those dreams he told his brothers that really got him in trouble with his brothers about them all bowing down to him and all that. But he's in jail for years and doesn't know what's going to happen. And we all come to moments like that sooner or later. We all come to those moments when so much of what's going on around us and so much of what's going on even within our own lives doesn't make much sense. But I'll tell you, as a pastor, you run into it. How does one person get cancer and die and another person is spared cancer? Or another person gets the same cancer and goes through chemo and survives? Why does one child live and another child die? Why is one family hit with a seemingly endless series of trials, one after another? And other families don't seem to have any problem. Why does this guy decide to walk away from his marriage? Why does this car wreck leave this guy crippled and the guy sitting next to him walks away unscathed? And the list goes on and on and on. Why does one person get promoted and somebody else gets overlooked? Why do some people want to get married but never find the right person? Most of the time, we can't make any sense when we look at those things that are happening around us, and we look at those things in life, and we can't add them up because there's not a numerical value we can add up and say, okay, this makes sense, I get it. That is never going to happen. But I read something by an author named John Piper, and he put it in perspective. This is what he said, that every day God is doing 10,000 different things in your life, but you will only be dimly aware of maybe three. The numbers are arbitrary, but the point is absolutely right. See, God can be doing thousands of things in your life and in the life of the people you love, and you're going to be dimly aware of only a few things that scratch the surface of your consciousness and the surface of what you experience. And you'll never see them. It's like, you know, they don't have them anymore, but they used to have, you know, when you had skeleton keys, you could actually look through the keyhole of the door and see into the other room. You know, and that sometimes is what I think it's like. It's like we're like little kids peering through a keyhole. And the best we ever see is a little tiny sliver of what's going on the other side. See? And we're looking at this, and God is doing all kinds of things. And if we see anything, we just see a little tiny sliver. God knows what He's doing, even when we don't. And He is never clueless, even when we don't have a clue. And that's what we've got to remember. So we get into chapter 41, and we're going to see things begin to happen in Joseph's life. He was sold by his brothers into slavery at 17 years old. 13 years later, now all of that time he's been a slave or a prisoner of one kind or another. For 13 years he's been a slave or a prisoner. Now God has blessed everything he's done, and he has worked hard in the places where he's been in prison and different things, and God has shown favor in different ways, but he's been a prisoner or slave for 13 years, this whole time. Now, even though chapter 41 is a long passage, it's 57 verses, I want to read it to you very slowly. No. No, I'm not. Actually, there's only if you can put chapter 41 in four words: dreams, interpretation, plan, and promotion. And it can just boils down to four different things happening. Joseph, in those four words, Joseph goes from the prison to the palace. Starts off with Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. Nobody can figure out how to do it. Joseph gives him the interpretations. Joseph gave him a plan, and then Pharaoh promoted him. So that's the whole bird's eye view. You take that big picture. There's chapter 41 right there. It just comes down to those things. Now it's a lot more complicated than that, obviously. You know. But if any chapter in Joseph's life reveals the hand of God working behind the scenes, Joseph looking through the keyhole to see the hand of God all those years in prison, probably, you know, you can look into a room, and if all you see is a sliver of that room, and if the action in that room isn't taking place right in front of where you're looking, you don't think anything's going on. But it can be full of activity, but if where you're looking nothing is happening, you don't think anything is happening. See, so Joseph's whole life been looking at a sliver of this, wondering when God is going to do something, if God is ever going to do something, but God has been at work. And it begins to show up in this chapter. And that's a powerful thing. So we're going to go through it and sort of look at it and break it down a little bit. The first thing that happens is God gave Pharaoh two dreams, and he had the dream. In the first dream, he dreams of seven fat cows coming up out of the Nile River, and then they were eaten by seven skinny cows that came out of the same river. And then he woke up. Okay. I read these things, and I have dreams, you know, and I dream, and sometimes after a dream or in the middle of a dream, I wake up, and, The last thing that ever comes to my mind is I got to find somebody to interpret this for me. Most of the time is if it's a good dream, I want to go back to sleep, or if it's a bad dream, I want to get up and, you know, go watch some television. You know, I don't want to go back there. But he has no idea. So he goes back to sleep, and he has a second dream. And in the second dream, it was the same kind of a picture. He saw a stalk with seven plump heads of grain on it, and suddenly the seven shriveled heads appeared and devoured the seven plump heads. And, you know, same kind of a dream. And in verse 8, it says, so in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was none who could interpret them for the Pharaoh. You've got to pity these poor guys. The wise men, they got 1,000 years of paganism in the Egyptian culture, 1,000 years of all the stuff they built up around, you know, you can read about, you know, Egyptian beliefs and, you know, and those pagan beliefs at that time. 1,000 years of all of this stuff, and he has all of the wisest men in the kingdom and all of the magicians and everybody there, and he calls them in together and says, I had two dreams, and it's about cows and you know, and wheat, and what does it mean? You can just sort of picture them looking at each other, you know, like they had no idea. You wonder if some of them tried to guess, but there was none who could interpret them to the Pharaoh. He was the mightiest, most powerful man on earth at the time, and he was helpless to understand his own dream. Money and power and success can gain a lot of stuff, but there's some stuff it'll never get you. In the realm of the spirit. The wise men couldn't figure it out. The wise guys couldn't figure it out. The magicians couldn't figure it out. 1,000 years of pagan religion could not produce what the king wanted. You know, and the crisis and failure of all of that is finally exposed. Particularly when the things that matter most. And it really reveals the true condition of the human heart without God. Because without divine revelation, human wisdom and power will never discover the way of salvation. That's got to come down from the Lord. And the Lord was interacting in this. And the Lord was the one who gave those dreams to Pharaoh. Now, having said that, please do not jump into conclusion when you go home tonight and you're going to watch Sunday Night Football and you order a nice hot spicy pizza from Vincenzo's and you eat that nice hot spicy pizza with Vincenzo's with a Coke. And then you go to bed and your stomach's upset and you have wild and weird dreams. Don't get up in the morning and say, Pastor, God sent me a dream. No, don't do that, okay? Okay. I'm not saying that God doesn't work through dreams, but if he's going to work through a dream, you're going to know it, okay? Don't think that all the things that happen every night when you have a dream, you know, no. God does something special. God is doing something here with this guy. He really is. He's doing something with that. So then the next thing that happens is the cupbearer to the king suddenly remembers, you know, when I was in prison, I had a dream. And I thought, well, there was this guy in prison. He was a servant of the prison, the chief guard, and he interpreted the dream for me. And he said, and what he said came about. So when I was restored in office, you know, when I was restored in the, remember, Pharaoh, when you had the baker hung, you know, this guy said that was going to happen. And at just the right moment, God tickled that guy's memory just a little bit. Just when he needed it. And the coincidence was absolutely remarkable. Link in the chain of God's providence. This guy had totally forgotten about Joseph. Even though he promised to remember him, he had totally forgotten about him until suddenly the Pharaoh has a dream. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And, you know, Joseph is a prisoner in a prison. So you have to remember, they didn't just go get him and march him in before the Pharaoh. They cleaned him up. You know, if you watch all those movies about Egypt, you know, while the common people were pretty dirty and stinky, the upper crust, pretty clean. They were fanatical on that. So you got to remember, they take Joseph out of prison, they clean him up and give him some clean clothes, and bring him before Pharaoh. You know, and here's this, you know, what a sight. This unknown Hebrew out of a prison is standing before the mightiest man in the world. Who but God could arrange that kind of stuff? Now, nobody else but God could put that together. And 24 hours earlier, Joseph was sitting in a prison. He had no idea. He's peeking through the keyhole of what's going to happen in his life, and he sees nothing. As far as he knows, he's going to be in prison the rest of his life. 24 hours later, he's standing before Pharaoh, all cleaned up in clean clothes. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. And I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You gotta love that about Joseph. See, whatever happened with Joseph's life, no matter how bad it was, no matter all those years in prison, he finally gets to where he's standing before Pharaoh. He finally gets to a chance to say, "Yes, I can do it. I can solve this for you." He doesn't. He says, "It's not me." Doesn't claim any credit for it. Didn't claim any credit for what he said to about the cupbearer and about the baker. Didn't claim any credit for it. Didn't say, "I could do it." He said, "I can't do it. It's not me. It's God." But God will give you a favorable answer. And he sort of says, your dreams are a good news, bad news situation. Don't you love good news, bad news situations? The good news is you're going to have 7 years of plenty. The next 7 years are going to be absolutely wonderful. You're going to have this, you know, bumper crop of everything. But after those 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to be worse than the 7 years of good are good. Wow. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And then he says in verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God is going to do it now. He's going to do it shortly. So he stands before Pharaoh and says, this is what it means. 7 good years, 7 bad years. The bad is going to be worse than the good is good. And because you had this dream twice, God is saying, this is going to happen. This is fixed. This is coming. It is coming now. No, Joseph doesn't stop there. Having explained the dream and its meaning, Joseph goes on to suggest to Pharaoh that he find, in verse 33, a wise and discerning man to administer the economic affairs of the nation during the 7 good years so that 1/5, 20% of the grain is stored in granaries all over the cities in Europe. And 4/5 of what comes in this bumper crop will be plenty to feed everybody, but 1/5, 20%, you store. You take 20% as the tax from here on out, and you put those in granaries, and you store that up. You store that up. And that way there'll be plenty of people for the time during the 7 years of the famine. Pretty straightforward, simple, and clear plan. But its success depended, like Joseph said, Pharaoh, you need to find somebody who's very wise and discerning, because this is what you need to do. Have a good plan, but you've got to have somebody to administer this plan. Pharaoh needed somebody gifted in administration, loyal to him, and honest in everything. So Pharaoh looks at this kid, 30 years old, this young man, and says, can we find a man like this? You've got to read that into it. He says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? I mean, he's not saying, can we find somebody? He's looking at Pharaoh. He's looking at Joseph. He's got all of his wise men there. And he says, can we find a guy like this anywhere in whom the Spirit of God is? And he says, since God has shown you all of this, there is none more discerning and wise than you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command, and only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. So again, Joseph is promoted. He goes from being a prisoner. 24 hours later, he is the prime minister of Egypt under the Pharaoh. What do you do with that? I mean, this is a big deal. He goes on, made him his second in command, second most powerful person in the country. And he sealed the deal. It says he gave him a signet ring, which is like having the king's credit card, all of his authority, all of his power. He gave him linen clothing, all the clothes that would go with the position of power. gave him a gold chain, signifying, have you seen those old pictures of, you know, Egyptians, they're all wearing gold. He said, give him a gold chain to show his authority and all of that. Gave him a chariot and ways of transportation to go wherever he wished. He had the soldiers call, bow down. Whenever Joseph would come by, he would have to be recognized by everybody that this is the number two guy. So the soldiers would bow. And in verse 43 it says, and thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Not bad for a Hebrew slave. That's not a bad promotion. You wonder about all those people that got passed over. You know? I mean, this guy comes out of a prison, and the next day he's the number two man. He even gave him an Egyptian wife, the daughter of one of the high priests. You know, and I think the wife sort of came with the job. Because Pharaoh wanted this guy angered to him. So, you know, he wants his personal loyalty. So not only brings him out of prison and puts him number two, he gives him a wife, gives him a home, gives him a, it anchors him, wants him to be a family man. And all of this happened when Joseph was only 30 years old. 13 years later, he was tending the flocks of his brothers, and then he gets sold into slavery. How much of this did Joseph know in advance? Not one bit. How much of it happened by chance? Not one bit. Who was behind it all? God. And then it all happened as God said. They had the 7 years of plenty when there was more than enough food, and they collected the 1/5 of everything and stored it in the granaries. And eventually the 7 years of famine came when the crops dried up and the hunger spread. And you get to verse 55, and it says, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, you do. And it happened exactly as Joseph had said. Now, as a little sidelight, I want to let you know what happened in Egypt. Okay? Because what happened during these 7 years of famine in Egypt sets up what would happen 400 years later when Moses came, when God sent the deliverer. And I'm not talking about the brothers who would come. And that's a different story. We'll be getting into that because it just gets crazier as we go on. That's another story. I'm talking about what happened in those 7 years of famine. Because Pharaoh is, you know, one of the most powerful men in the world because he's in charge of one of these empires, the Egyptian Empire. It was the biggest empire in the area. And, you know, they had a strong military. They had conquered a lot of people. And there was a lot of wealth in the land. A lot of, you know, it was sort of like, you know, a little America under a king. You know, people were prosperous. And they had property. They had, you know, they had slaves. They had all kinds of stuff. It was just a very prosperous time for Egypt, particularly during those lands of plenty, because it just seemed to get better and better and better. You know, we've had those times in our country where it got better and better and better, and then suddenly one day it dropped and everything changed. You know, Great Depression, the recessions we've had, the one they say we're about to have, you know, when it's really good, 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 and then it's really bad. See? And that's what happened. But what you have to understand politically is what took place in Egypt. Because when the food ran out and they came to Pharaoh and said, we're hungry, what do we do? And he said, go to Joseph, do what he tells you. I want to tell you what happened. Joseph said, well, you can come and buy bread and buy grain. So the first thing they did was they took all of their money and their gold and they began to buy bread. But that only lasts for a little while. You have 7 years of famine. So the next thing they do is they take all of their excess things, their jewelry, and all the excess in their life, and they sell all of that. And they get bread. Pretty soon they don't have any jewelry left. Their gold is gone, the money's gone, the jewelry's gone. What do you do now? Well, now they have livestock. They got horses and cows and everything they own. And they sell that in exchange for bread. But that only lasts for so long. Now what do? A lot of them had slaves. So they sold their slaves and indentured servants to Pharaoh for in exchange for bread. And they got to eat a little bit longer. But pretty soon that's gone. I mean, you're talking 7 years. And when that's gone, all they have left is their property. So then they sell their property to the king in exchange for bread and for grain to last them for a while. And that lasted a while. Now you're talking some real wealth there. They're selling their property. And when the property was all sold and they were still famished, and they're in that sixth year, and they're still hungry, they don't have anything left except for themselves. And they sell themselves into indentured slavery. Pharaoh went from being the head of a government of an empire that ruled a nice area to being and having personal ownership of every single thing, person, livestock, animal in the land. When you get to what happens with Moses 400 years later, you understand why Pharaoh can act in such arrogance. This changed Egypt for centuries. For centuries. And only by the time that the Hebrew people are numbering 2 million, and Pharaoh sees them as a threat, that is about the time the real prosperity starts coming back to Egypt again because of the Hebrews' land. So you've got to understand, Pharaoh, he knew what he was doing. This worked to his favor. Wow. And then God blesses Joseph with a couple of sons. There's this wonderful note from history in verses 50 and 52. Before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. And he names his wife. And it says, and he names them. He says, he says, the name of the firstborn was Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So the name, and then he says the second one is named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, he's married to this, you know, Egyptian woman who is the daughter of one of the high priests in all of that pagan religion, but the boys have Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Manasseh is like the Hebrew word forget and carries that meaning. And it even spelled out the meaning so that no one could mistake it. He says, I'm naming my firstborn son Manasseh because God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house. And God has made me forget all of that pain. I've been able to set all of that pain aside because God has blessed me here. And here I have this firstborn son. It didn't mean that he had forgotten his family, didn't know who they were. It just means that he had, later on we'll see, he had forgiven them. He had let it go. And that's important. Because we can never move on from things that we will never get over if we don't let it go. How do you get over hatred and envy and conspiracy and attempted murder and betrayal and being sold into slavery? You don't ever get over things like that. They mark you for life. And they can crush your soul if you hang on to them. And the only way to get over them is through the issuance of forgiveness. Second child is called Ephraim, which means made fruitful. And he says, I'm naming my second son Ephraim because God has made me fruitful here in this land. I tell you, the order of these names is so important. Manasseh must come before Ephraim. We have to be set free from experiencing bitterness before we can experience God's blessing. This, too, I think, was part of God's sovereignty in this. It's sort of the first law of spiritual progress. I can't go back, and I can't stay here. I must go forward. See? The first law of spiritual progress is you can't go back, and you can't stay. You got to move. There's no going back for any of us. You know, there's no going back to the way it was. There's no going back to re-experience those things. We can't undo. He couldn't undo what had happened with Potiphar's wife. He couldn't undo any of those things. We all have to go through hard moments. We all have to go through difficult times. But we can't stay there. We can't go back. We have to go through. In the middle of World War II, in the worst part of World War II, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, as England was being bombed by the V2 rockets, and it was so horrible, and they didn't know if they were going to go through it. Winston Churchill said this, and I'm going to use his words, when you're going through hell, keep going. Because you've got to get through it. That's the idea. Sometimes we just have to keep going. We've got to go through it. We can't go backward. We can't stay where we are. We have to move forward. So he names his son Manasseh and Ephraim because the Lord helps him forget and get over the past so that he can be forward and be fruitful. And you can't move forward and be fruitful in your life until you've let go of your past. Because so many times the things that eat at us and things that cause us issues and the things that bother us are the things that we dwell on from the past that we work over and over and try to figure out how we could have done differently and why did they do this, and we just go in a circle and we spiral downward and we can never move forward from that until we let it go. And the only way we can let it go is through forgiveness. And we have to be able to do that. Joseph had done that. It gets expressed later in the next things that happen. But Joseph recognized in God that we can never move forward until we let go of the bitterness of the past. No. We get into the New Testament, it expresses it differently. It's interesting in the New Testament that when they ask Jesus, you know, they watch Jesus having these wonderful, intimate conversations with God. And for the Hebrews, prayer was very formal, and it was, you know, and it was a little different. And then Jesus comes along, and they see Jesus talking to God like he's his dad, because he is. In fact, whenever you see the word Father in the Scripture in the New Testament, it's the Aramaic word Papa, Dada. He's literally saying, Daddy. Every time, how do we pray? Pray like this, Daddy in heaven, Dad. He's using a very intimate, the most intimate word a child has for his father. Doesn't say father. I'll tell you what, when any of my kids walked in his room and said father, I knew they were in trouble, they wanted something, you know. That's not how it works, you know. It's the same word. So that's the word he uses. And they see Jesus having these wonderful, intimate conversations. Jesus, teach us to pray the way you pray. Okay, it's like this. Dad, in heaven, I want to lift you up. Hallowed be, praise your name, you know. And he goes through the prayer, and he says, and he prays, and forgive me as I forgive those, you know, who sin against me. And then the only thing he comments on, he says, if you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven. If you don't let go of the past, you can't move forward. A large part of our mental institutions are full of people who cannot let go of whatever happened to them in the past. And they can't move forward. There are a lot of things to take from Joseph's story in this chapter. Take from it that God is at work behind the scenes. Take that God is at work behind the scenes in your life even when you don't perceive it. Be sure you take that to the bank. Be sure you grab a hold of that. You know, and you can take hold of that. But also take this. Until you let go, you can't get up and go. Until you let go of the past, through forgiveness and grace, you can't move forward spiritually. You can't. Until you let go of the bitterness, you can't experience the blessing. They can't be in the same thing, the same container. Joseph teaches us a wonderful lesson. He has to live that out. When we get to the next part of the story, he literally has to live that out. He recognizes it here. And the first step is recognition. Once you recognize it, then God will help you live it out. He recognizes it here, then he has to live it out when his brothers show up, and that's a whole other story. So what have you been hanging on to? What kind of bitterness and anger have you been hanging on to? What kind of fear? What are those things that you hang on that you keep reliving in the past and reliving in the past and reliving in the, you keep playing that same tape over again. You know, watching that same movie, you know, and you know how it is? We get hurt, somebody hurts us, you know, and we replay that tape. And all the part of the tape we replay is the part where they hurt us. You know? And then what happened in a relationship? A husband and wife have sort of a falling out, and he says some things that hurt her, and she says some things that hurt him, and he goes home to his parents, and she goes to her parents, and they replay the tape for them, the part where they said that hurt them so much. But they don't play the part where the things they said to hurt the other. They don't play the part of the whole relationship and how that all happened and what led up to it. They don't play the whole thing. They just play the part where they got hurt. And some people get caught on a never-ending loop, and that's every day they play that in their mind, they play that in their mind, they play that in their mind. And it keeps their anger, it keeps their bitterness, it keeps it all fresh, it keeps the wound, and they can never, ever move forward. They never forgive, which means that they never get to experience the fullness of God's forgiveness. You can't go back. You can't stay where you are. You got to move forward. And the doorway through which you move forward is the doorway of grace. And in receiving God's grace, you have to be a giver of God's grace. So we see two things in the story. Two things today. God's hand working in the worst of situations in Joseph's life, and God's hand working in the worst of the situations in your life where you can't see it, God is at work. He bring it out. Even though you can't see it, God's at work in your life. And the other thing is, if you want to really see it and how God's at work in your life, just begin to let go of the bitterness, the anger, and move forward. See the blessings. See, some people never see how God is working in their life because they will never let go of the anger and they will never forgive and they're going to make that person pay, and they stay right there and they slam the door on God ever doing anything in their life. Not by God's choice, by theirs. God will not violate your will. And God knows the human heart. He really does. It's amazing how many people really fool themselves in this area. They'll memorize Scripture and they'll claim promise after promise from God's Scripture and wonder why God isn't answering their prayer, but they're full of bitterness and anger and hatred. And you can claim the promises until the cows come home, which has a particular meaning in this story. But if you're not willing to let go and be a person of grace and forgiveness, you can't move forward. You let go of the bitterness, you get the blessings. See, it's a partnership. You work with God. God isn't going to force himself on you. He's not going to force his grace, his blessings, or anything. It's there. It's freely given. But if you want to experience it, you got to look. Your hand is full of bitterness, and it's like this. You know, you're just, isn't that, you're angry? You get that. Try to put something in those hands. They can't hold anything. It's only when you let it go and your heart and hands are open before God that God can pour in his blessing. Let it go. Don't start singing the song for Frozen. But you get the idea. Yeah, all of the ladies are singing that. Let it go. I'm not going to do that. Don't do that, but you get the idea. You get the idea. What do you need to let go of today? Father God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this story of Joseph and the story of your hand at work in his life, even in all miserable 13 years of prison. And you were at work, and all he knew was he was still in prison. All he knew, Father, was he just had to be faithful. But he saw nothing that would make it seem like you were at work in his life. Until that one day that made all the difference. That one day came because he was willing to let it all go. Father, help us to understand you're at work in our lives even when we can't see it. Your invisible hand is there, working in our lives even when we can't feel that hand's presence. We just have to trust your heart. And help us to remember, Father, that so many times the key to experiencing your blessings and grace in our life is letting go of the bitterness and anger and unforgiveness that we have in our hearts. We can't move forward until we've let go. Bless us to that, Father, we pray in Jesus' name today.